to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 610. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back with our good friend Jeff Waddington, who serves now as a stated supply, or at least soon to start, maybe this week even.
This week,
at Fawn Grove, Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to see you.
Good to be here. That's Faith OPC in Fawn Grove.
Absolutely.
Kind of back into pastor mode, stated supply mode, sermon prep, and all that goes with that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, it's a change of pace, and my change of pace is flipped out of that, although I'm still preaching fairly regularly. I think I'm averaging about every third Sunday I'm doing pulpit supply, and have a long-term goal of continuing to write sermons and preach at my church when I'm able to, and preach, pulpit supply at different places, and continue to work on Bible studies and other resources for Reformed Forum. But I know what you mean.
Yep.
It's different when you shift gears. It is good. It absolutely is good. It's
you're
a tremendous
freed up
blessing
to be of benefit to a wider church, the broader church, I would say, the wider church. Now that you're executive director full-time for the Reformed Forum.
Yeah, that's one way to look at it, and that's
you're
true.
You're also serving locally on the session.
Yes.
So you've got you're kind of in the position that I was in when I was teacher of the congregation at Calvary in Ringo's, New Jersey. I was the teacher, I was the clerk of the session, and so I had both the local, but then I was also doing pulpit supply. I was free to do that. As often
and that's,
as people
that would have made sense for my installation to be that way, but it also made sense to stick it under evangelist. I know people are probably tired of us even talking about this, but I still get questions about it. In the OPC, we have three offices that are perpetual throughout the church, at least until the Lord returns. Those are minister, elder, deacon. All right. Now, even in the OPC, there's still, different shades of views in terms of how the minister and the elder relate, because they have the same qualifications, at least biblically. And so then you get into people talking about the three office view and the two and a half office view. Bottom line, there are different ordinations for minister and elder.
Correct.
And if you're an elder, or often they're just called ruling elders, and you're called to be a minister and then to be able to administer the Lord's Supper, become a member of the presbytery, do a whole host of other things like lead worship regularly, preach the word regularly, all those things, then you have to be ordained again. That's just the bottom line. I mean,
right.
So
it's
you
can different ordination.
Yeah. You could argue whether that's biblical. I think it is, but
and depending on the presbytery, in some presbyteries, ruling elders would not be able to lay hands on the candidate, the man being ordained.
Yeah, that's another issue.
I mean, that's another issue, but I mean, you've got
that comes up.
But they would lay their hands on ruling elders being ordained and installed.
Right.
In the service is what I'm talking about.
Right.
Whereas, so there are differences, and that would be just in some presbyteries, that would be a difference between a man being ordained and installed as a ruling elder and a man being ordained and installed as a minister.
You got it.
So, but that's all theology, and theology really is irrelevant to the practical life of the church, isn't it?
Well, we just got to test you once, and then once you're in, you're under care, or you're licensed, or you're ordained, then you're good.
Yep.
You're good. You don't need any more.
Well, I tell you, that's not how it works, but hey.
Well, anyway. The sarcasm's coming out, and today we're talking about this subject, so that's why Jeff is bringing this up in this way and joking around in a sense, but sometimes it strikes at the heart, and sometimes you have to have some humor about some things, otherwise you just flat out go crazy. But today we're going to be speaking and having a fluid conversation, a little bit less structured than usual, but we like doing these once in a while because it frees us up to talk about different things in different ways and different perspectives. We can have a more informal conversation and see where it goes, but we want to speak about the importance of theology both for pastoral practice as well as for church life. So that's our loose construct today, our subject matter. And as Jeff is shifting back into more of a pastoral life, he's stated supply, but certainly
doing,
in a pastoral capacity.
Things, typically, although not you know, always, but typically a man who's serving in state of supply is not expected to do anything other than fill the pulpit, teach Sunday school, I suppose.
Maybe, yeah. Right.
I have said, no, I want to be able to help the church with the pastoral duties and, you know, things like that as I'm able. Be on this, you know, be at session meetings, pastoral visitation, hospital, those kinds of things.
And that's what you did down at Knox for several years. You were
almost seven years.
Yeah. You weren't just you were, I guess, on the books, stated supply, but in a sense, definitely acting as a pastor. I guess in practice, and this is going to ruffle some feathers, but in practice, you're kind of were functioning as what an assistant pastor does in the PCA. and by that, I mean, you're still ordained minister, serving in a pastoral function, but the session is kind of the one in that sense who can, you know, decide to retain your services or not.
Correct.
And so I just was speaking with some folks.
As opposed to the presbytery, right? As opposed to the presbytery.
Right, or the whole congregation.
The congregation and then the presbytery having to be involved.
Now, I don't want to put my foot in my mouth, but I'm going to put my foot close to my mouth. And so, because I don't know these things entirely in and out, but after having some conversations, especially with the brothers out in Ohio when I was visiting out there in July, I got a little bit more insight into what assistant pastor can and cannot do. And so it was helpful to me, and I'd be happy to be corrected. And if I say anything that's not accurate, please let me know so that I can correct it, and we can make some sort of emendation or notation to our episode here. But you have ministers, and the PCA, they're colloquially called TEs, or teaching elders. They're still ministers. That's their office effectively, because they administer the sacraments. Ruling elders cannot, but they tend in their nomenclature to kind of emphasize the similarity between ruling elders and ministers, even though they're different offices at the end of the day. TEs, REs, kind of, by retaining that word elder for the minister,
it
emphasizes the parity, which we have to have parity in terms of the rule, in terms of rule on a local session. But here's where it gets a little bit tricky, because you can have a pastor on the session who's serving a church, you know, in your typical form where a church calls a minister to serve as their pastor, and the congregation votes on the terms of the call. Those terms and the call go to the presbytery, who might examine the man, who should. And if he's not ordained, they'll ordain him, and then he'll be installed. Now, he can't be removed from that charge unless the presbytery consents to it. So you can't just have a church fire a guy. It just can't happen. They could say,
It has actually in the history of the OPC, but not according to our Book of Church Order.
Well, there you go. If it was done disorderly.
Done in the instance that I'm aware of, it was in the very earliest days of the OPC in a particular presbytery that shall not be named, but I'm personally aware of that actually happening.
Yeah. Well, that's not good.
No, it's not healthy.
But where I was going with that is there is also this kind of other aspect of their Book of Church Order where you could have a minister, somebody who is ordained as a minister.
Yes.
Is a member of the presbytery in which he is called to serve.
Right.
But his call does not come from the full congregation. His call comes from the session.
Right.
Now, there are two ways that this could be used and or abused. One way is effectively the same as what we do in the OPC with a year-long intern. Now, our year-long interns are not ministers. And maybe it's possible that could happen. I've never heard of that happening. But typically what happens is a man might graduate from seminary. And as an excellent idea, I did one of these myself. I encourage everyone to do this, if possible, to go and serve for a year as a pastoral intern with an experienced and seasoned pastor, because you need that time to transition from seminary life and to learn what it's like day in and day out with the pressures and the understanding of pastoral ministry without the full weight of it and the full responsibility on you as an individual. Right. Of course, we know the Lord provides. and people can go just from seminary to the pastoral ministry, even a solo pastor setup, and that can happen. It's really stressful. And so a year-long internship is good for a lot of reasons, because you kind of, you know, can get some of those rough edges knocked off of you just by the pressures that come. And you also don't you're learning things. You're growing with an experienced minister leading you and mentoring you. And at the same time, you don't have all the pressure on you where you're the answer man or whatever it is. You know, when you're the pastor of a church, especially a single pastor at the solo pastor at a smaller church, you know, all roads lead to you by default.
Right.
It's not Correct. Not necessarily healthy, but that's just how it is. And it's really hard to come right out of seminary and get into that mode, to shift your mind out of
right. The
assignment mode and academic mode, and then flip gears into the shepherding mentality. It's very, very difficult. So Right. We can have that role. So, but then in the PCA, you know, a church might want to hire an associate minister, but they want to have a trial period.
Correct.
Maybe they want a return policy on this guy. So they might hire him as an associate pastor, an assistant pastor, who has a call from the session. And even if the whole congregation liked the guy except the session thought it was in the church's best interest not to continue having this person serve as a pastor, they could ask the presbytery to dissolve the call themselves without a full congregational meeting and without the consent of the full congregation. Now, here's the other side of things, which I'm unaware of firsthand. I have been told by PCA people that this can happen, and so I'm reporting from somebody from inside. But especially right. In much larger churches, it can be the case where if you have maybe 5, 6, or 7 ministers on staff, because you're so large, that some sessions certain ruling elders might prefer not to have that many ministers have a vote on the session. I'm not saying that's a wise idea, bad idea. I'm not issuing a judgment here. Well, kind of am. But
let's be honest. They
might like to have one senior pastor or one other guy who has a vote on the session. Everyone else can serve in a pastoral capacity, but you don't get to. You don't get to vote. So that means you don't get to jointly rule in this session and right. offer your insight. You can offer your ideas at the session meetings and whatnot, but at the end of the day, you're not calling any shots, not even jointly. And so I find that to be a challenge. But in a sense, you know, if you're long-term stated supply, you're kind of like functioning as an assistant pastor, because you're doing pastoral activities. You are an ordained minister. The presbytery is, in a sense, kind of overseeing what you're doing, yep. And you're involved in the presbytery, but you don't rule the church. And I'm not meaning rule the church in a dictatorial way, but right. You know what I'm saying though. You're not a member of that session.
I was moderator of our session meetings and I did vote.
Well, that's great. I didn't know that.
That's not required, but that was at Knox. That is how it functioned.
They permitted that.
Right. So, I mean, in that sense, I was doing everything that a called pastor would do, except that wasn't on the books called.
Right. And those other doctrinal reasons for that we don't need to get into. But right. It's well known in the OPC. Knox is a exclusive psalm singing church, and that's not right. Jeff's particular conviction. And so, therefore, you know, it didn't align, but they were happy to have you serve for many, many years. And we're thankful for that and for the time you put in there.
It was a joy to do so.
Mm-hmm. And so now you're on to Fawn Grove. So we're looking forward to you serving there, brother. And I'm excited about
I'm looking forward to it.
Mm-hmm.
And some of what we've been talking about already actually bears on the topic that we want to talk about. And that is the very things that we might be concerned about with regard to an assistant pastor in a setting where he has no vote. We would argue, for theological and biblical reasons, that we have no biblical account of someone who is a minister or elder not having a vote. I mean, the scriptures, I suppose one could argue, don't necessarily address that, but certainly right. We don't have an example of that.
We should make clear that we're talking about ruling and having a vote. This isn't an issue of power dynamics and respect and whatever. People in the world will tend to think that way, that people are grasping for power. And certainly in the flesh, things can devolve to that. What we're speaking about here is that there's a recognition that a man has been called by the Lord and gifted by the Lord to serve in a ministerial capacity in a church. And so you're already acknowledging that this person has these gifts and that we, as to the best of our ability and in submission to the scriptures and in prayer, have ascertained as a body, whether that's a session or as a congregation, that such person should serve here. And so to acknowledge those things and say you're gifted, you're qualified, we want you here, but we also, at the end of the day, don't want your input on how this church should proceed in various matters that require a vote. That's really what we're speaking about. There's an incongruity to acknowledging someone has the gifts and is called by the Lord, but yet not allowing them to exercise those gifts.
Right. Because the minister and the ruling elder are called, not are called, among other things, to have pastoral oversight.
Right.
And the point is, we answer to the Lord whether we have a vote or not about how we do our carry about our ministry. And this would be an example, I think, of having responsibility without the authority to properly carry out that responsibility.
That's a great way to put it. That's a great way to put it.
That's basically how I think it comes down to. That's all. But anyways, I thought we could talk about the practical utility, if you want to use that language, of the biblical, systematic, historical theology, apologetics, and so forth. That these, in fact, are not purely academic. Of course, they are academic at a certain level. And one could say, well, you know, you've been beaten to the punch. R.C. Sproul wrote a book a few years ago called Everybody's a Theologian, or Everyone's a Theologian. And that's one aspect of what we're trying to talk about here. And that's true. The question isn't whether the Christian is the unbeliever is created in God's image and, you know, in covenant with God, but breaking that covenant, being in rebellion, is a theologian of a sort, right? We're just a rebellious theologian improperly handling the common grace gifts that he or she has been given. But as Christians, we are especially called as disciples to be learners. That's what the word disciple means. It's simply a anglicized form of discipulus, which is the Latin term for learner. Student, follower. So it's more than maybe what we mean by student in the classroom. It would be the mentor-mentee relationship out in the world. But here we have the master-disciple relationship, one that would have been familiar to people in Jesus' day, because you had the rabbi-student relationship, right? Mm-hmm. And often the teaching teacher was often referred to as master.
Yeah. Of course, you know, nowadays we have a different connotation for the word follower. We're always talking about how many followers do you have on Twitter and whatnot.
True. Yeah, right. That's true.
I was just at Six Flags this weekend with my two older sons. And I saw someone with his t-shirt, of course, the violation of the second commandment, no doubt. And also maybe bordering on the third with the irreverency, but it had a picture of Jesus and it said something like over 2 billion followers or something like that.
Oh boy. Okay.
So yeah, blending the biblical understanding of what a follower of Christ is with, of course, appropriation of it today. Right. We're talking about people who had, now clearly there were a lot of people in the biblical times who followed Jesus around because they wanted to see some miracles. There were,
correct,
and Jesus, right, you know, condemns them in a sense. He castigates a lot of them. You Jews always seek, you know, and the people who were around him just wanted to see him do a trick.
Right.
But then there were those, of course, who were saved by grace and had regenerate hearts and sought him because they realized that he alone had the words of life, that he himself was life.
Right, exactly. And you remember Jesus' church growth principle, which was to talk about feeding upon his flesh and drinking his blood.
Yeah.
In John chapter 6. And of course, the many people who had been following him leave him. And right. That's the context for Jesus going to the disciples, the 12. Saying, will you two leave me? And Peter says, to where will we go? To whom will we go? You alone have the words of life. And of course, that idea of both word and life are key themes in the Gospel of John.
Well, let's speak on that, because that gets us back to where we're talking about here, right. The doctrine. Because if you carry on through John's Gospel, you come to one of my favorite portions, which is John 17 and the high priestly prayer. But we also learn this key phrase, which has become known to us in a certain context through E.J. Young and his book, Thy Word is Truth, where Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. He's praying unto his Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And whenever we're speaking about ecumenical relations, interchurch relations, when we're speaking about relations among the body, among the people in the body of Christ, there always must be this element of truth, and that goes hand in hand with love. And as Paul develops in Ephesians, we always must speak the truth in love. Cornelius Van Til had this very well-known phrase. I don't know if he picked it up from somewhere. I suspect he did. But he said, we almost must be suaviter in modo, fortiter in re, which is Latin effectively for smooth in the way that we speak or in the mode, but forceful in the thing, or strong right. and uncompromising in our substance. So right. everyone knows this in your family, especially if you're married. You know that you might have something true that at some point needs to be said to your spouse. And there are a million ways that would be wrong to say it, or inappropriate ways. But you not only need to speak the truth, but you don't need to beat people over the head with it or destroy them with the truth. We always need to be loving, kind, and compassionate and speak the truth in love. But if we're only speaking things that appear to be loving or speaking things that people want to hear or just trying to find the middle ground, no matter what the two sides are,
right.
Or to smooth over differences in the sake of peace, for the sake of peace, not qualified, then we're not truly loving either. And so right. that's where we always need to come back to doctrine and right. to truth. Because when we're speaking about doctrine, when we're speaking about theology, we're speaking about the truth and what the Lord has revealed, not only explicitly in Scripture, but also by good and necessary consequence.
Right.
And so that gets us here to the heart of the matter, right. because we cannot live in the church, and we certainly cannot serve as servants of Christ in whatever capacity we're serving, and we all have gifts. Every Christian has spiritual gifts. To exercise those gifts requires some measure of theological awareness and practice. It just, it does.
Right. I mean, when you think about it, the word doctrine simply is the Latin for teaching. That's all. I mean, yes, because of the years of use of the word, it has become freighted. And if we were Lane Tipton, or if Lane were with us, he would tell us the difference between denotation and connotation.
Right.
Right. So the word has taken up on itself a certain, people get scared when they hear the word doctrine. Oh no, we've heard enough doctrine. Then right. of course, then there are folks on the other side who might be all interested in the intellectual aspects of doctrine, but who have no interest in how that plays itself out or gets fleshed out.
Yeah, I'd say most people have a tendency one way or the other, and it shouldn't be, blessed is the man who equally loves both sides all the time. But in life, it seems as if people gravitate toward one or the other, and there could be tensions, especially when you find that your minister might, his brain works a certain way. And I'm speaking halfway from experience. I'm sure you've had the same experience. The requirements for becoming a minister and just to be able to function in this position requires somebody with an intellectual capacity and a discipline that's able to read and to write. You can't do it without, you cannot be a qualified minister, in my estimation, without reading and writing.
Yes.
It doesn't mean the Lord can't use somebody who's not particularly great at either of those, but you have to have a love for the word. And I'm using that lowercase w in a broad sense. You have to have a love for the word, for Christ. You have to have a love for his inscripturated word. But if you don't love the word, the written word, oh man, I don't know what, I don't know how you're going to survive. And so that very nature of the duty also tends to, you know, the people who have a proclivity towards academic work and theological contemplation and development gravitate towards pastoral ministry. But not everyone's like that. And everyone needs God's truth, and they need to be shepherded and cared for. And so we always need to be empathetic. And I mean that in the sense we need always to sympathize and empathize with everyone in the body, because not everyone receives information in the same way.
Correct.
So we can't compromise the theological truths, but we also can't deliver them exclusively in the manners and in the methods that are useful to us. So I would imagine most of our listeners here can sympathize with that. And if you're listening to this program, you're already doctrinally minded.
Right.
But no doubt you have many family members, even children perhaps in your own house, who respond differently to different stimulus. And we have to be sensitive to those things.
In some ways, we're talking in this instance about the delivery system. Or do you set out a gourmet meal, or do you give a more basic meal,
right?
Or an ornate meal or a basic meal? What I was going to say, the idea popped into my head that our concern is that, as you said, there's a love for the word as in language. In other words, is it books, articles,
right?
Online stuff. Since we're online stuff, it fits, right? So there's a desire to learn. Again, this is a basic element of discipleship. Often when you read books on discipleship, it's on the practice part, putting into practice, and nothing or very little on the life of the mind. And what I think we're wanting to say is that it is the life of the mind put into practice in the life of an individual, and therefore into the life of the church. And the church can't be the church, and the disciples can't be disciples, Christians can't be Christians, a saint can't be saints, if we're not being either fed. Well, there is the aspect of being fed by your pastor, by the teachers in your Sunday school, etc., one another, in the sense of encouraging and exhorting one another, right?
Yeah.
But what I wanted to say is there's a difference between academic and scholarly.
Oh, sure.
You know, the two overlap, but one can be a concern, and scholar simply is another word for student, by the way. Yes, it's taken on a connotation as one who is an adept, accomplished student. Right. In fact, we typically in our circles don't like to refer to ourselves as scholars. That's something that someone else will say about us. I will say I'm a student of. So you can say I'm a scholar if you want to.
Yeah.
I can say you're a scholar of Karl Rahner. Maybe a reluctant scholar, but the point is, what I think we're wanting to get at is the learnedness, the dedication to constantly delving into and benefiting from the riches, both of God's word and God's world. But in particular, my concern is that all of the aspects of the life in the church ought to be grounded in what is conveyed from the pulpit and the lectern and personal counseling. But the point is, there's nothing that we do that is non-theological. I've had conversations recently where I've had to say that, and perhaps overreacting, but to say that, you know, for someone to say to me, well, you know, we've had umpteen years of doctrine and it's time for something else. Then I said, you can't, there is nothing else. If you're not getting doctrine, then how do you know how to live the Christian life? How do you know what it means to be a Christian and how to behave as a Christian? Because doctrine is simply the Latin form of word of teaching. What does it mean to say we've had so many years of doctrine? And I'm thinking, no, duh. Isn't that what your pastor's supposed to be doing? So that there's, you're not, if you get a preacher who gets into the pulpit and there's no teaching of any kind, I would suspect that we're veering toward a Joel Osteen type. But even then, you're getting teaching of a sort, aren't you?
Right. And I agree with you there 100%. But I often find that the folks that might raise an objection such as that, that we've had doctrine for so long, we need something else. They don't mean that we don't want anyone to teach us. What they mean is something else. And it's hard to know exactly what they mean because it varies person to person.
That's why I followed up that observation with questions, because right. I had a feeling that it didn't mean what it sounded like.
Right.
So I followed that. And that was, you know, led to a multi-hour conversation, healthy. And so I said, you mean this? No, didn't mean. I said, okay, that's how most, I think, folk who love doctrine because they love the Bible and they love Christ are going to respond. Maybe it's the academic trappings that there's a reaction to.
One thing that can be really a challenge is the mode of application, especially within sermons. The people, every sermon should apply the Word of God. That's just a requirement. But there are a lot of different ways of doing that, and there are also a lot of different opinions. And again, to go back to the idea that people have different ways of receiving information and understanding,
right?
There might be a whole host of forms of sermon application that certain people in the congregation don't even recognize that the sermon is getting applied.
Right.
Now, that's why you have to know your people well and know how to speak to each of them. And it's a challenge because you're not only trying to communicate the truth of God's word to a whole range of ages and a whole range in a lot of churches of socio-cultural backgrounds, but you're also trying to communicate to a whole range of intellectual capacities and learning
spiritual conditions,
yes, and learning types.
All of that, right? So you've got, I mean, that's why we actually, the Holy Spirit has to be the one. We do what we can do and ought to do and are obligated to do as the minister, but it is ultimately the Holy Spirit,
right,
makes this thing effective. But that's not an excuse for us to be lazy when it comes to a concern that the Word of God hit the target. I can put it that way, right? First of all, we have to know the target. We have to have the target in our scope.
Now,
the bullseye, right?
Right. This raises some issues. And, you know, if we go back to the 80s, 1980s, sometimes we go back to the 1280s sometimes.
That's true. Oh, I guess so. Well, yes, if you want to do Aquinas.
That's exactly right. By the way, I've started, Jeff knows this, but for the listeners, I've started the Aquinas 101 series where I'm taking a course from the St. Aquinas Institute, the Thomistic Institute in D.C. So head on over to Aquinas101.com and you can get signed up for their email list and receive all their videos. So if you liked our interview with Dominic Legg last year, tremendous interview on the Trinitarian Christology of St. Thomas Aquinas, he's one of the friars, the Dominicans who are teaching. So you'll like it. You'll learn, you know. And so it's helpful to learn Thomas, especially from those most sympathetic to him, but also learn with, you know, your eyes open and your ears open too. And realize that there are aspects of his theology and philosophy that are not in accord with what we believe the Bible teaches. That's just how it is. Put it another way, if he were alive today, I don't think Thomas Aquinas would be a confessing Presbyterian in the Reformed tradition.
I doubt it highly. But so, he's part of the broader Western Christian tradition. That's,
right.
That's that we inherit.
And,
but we have to be critical.
Right.
In the positive sense of the word, thoughtful,
right.
Careful readers of our heritage. In this instance, I would say our broader heritage, not the heritage stemming from, per se, the Reformation, but
yeah.
prior to the Reformation.
Yeah.
Just like, we would look at Justin Martyr, for instance. We were talking, you saw, we had comments about this. Justin Martyr has a particular view of the word, the Logos, which
yeah.
is, we argue would be sub-biblical. So you have to be careful when you're reading these, especially, theologians, that you understand where they're coming from. But in terms of the life of the church...
Well, I was on a track here, and I just remembered what I was
Back
doing.
Back to the track. Okay.
So the 1980s, there were issues with the New Life movement. And
yeah.
Also a theologian, a pastor by the name of Jack Miller, and he had a whole kind of movement that sprung up called the Sonship Movement. And this had different bearings upon church life, but especially upon the way of preaching and how application... should, a certain obligatory style and a certain approach to doctrine and life and all that sort of thing. Can you rehearse what it was like? I mean, what were you doing in the 80s?
Well,
I know you weren't in the OPC.
In the 80s, I was a Salvation Army officer. But my family and I came into the Reformed community through a New Life Church in upstate New York.
Mm-hmm.
But as we came to realize, it was a modified New Life in many ways.
Semi-new life?
Well, that's not how the pastor at the time would have seen it. But in terms of the worship style and the depth of the preaching, our pastor, I think, was gifted in preaching, and he did his homework.
Mm.
I met with him every Monday, and we talked theology. And he knew that my goal was to eventually come to Westminster. So there was a discipling relationship. There you go. There's that word, right?
Mm-hmm.
There was a purposely, and we would often go out and walk. He was a hiker. So he would put me through my paces while we were talking. We would have particular books. We read John Frame's Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. We read John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that kind of thing. But
let me pause you there.
Yeah.
That's an excellent example of helping to put theology into practice. And,
yes.
and that is a tremendous example of a doctrinal form of shepherding. We need to shepherd everybody, but...
Right. Everybody would be doing that, wouldn't be the thing.
Right.
Right? The needs might start out as being diaconal.
Right.
Mercy ministry issues. Members of the congregation need help. And so you enter, this is an entry point. In other words, a way that we can minister immediately through the ministry of the deacons, if you have deacons, and some congregations don't. So that responsibility then falls upon the elders of the session.
Mm-hmm.
to look out for those concerns. But that may be, that becomes a point of opportunity for ministry. And it may involve teaching, but not in the more academic kind, but the practical. But see, even all practical teaching is theologically based because it's based in God, who has revealed himself.
Mm-hmm.
And in providence, he's brought about these circumstances where a member of the congregation, or in some instances, someone outside a congregation, is in need of diaconal help, mercy ministry, concerned with, maybe their stove breaks down or their air conditioning breaks down in the summer. So is there something that the church can do? It may be that there is. You may have a member of the congregation who's an electrician or a plumber.
Right.
Right? I mean, but that's an entry point. Even there, it's not untheological. It's just not necessarily obviously theological. It's because I understand my obligation as a minister in that context because of my training and my ongoing life myself. as a disciple, as one who is endeavoring to learn every day out of the Word of God and out of the conversation that the church has had with the Word of God and observing the world, all in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And teaching the people to walk the Christian life that way. I guess, you know, but I reckon we do have to get out of our skin.
Right.
And meet the people where they're at. You know, the wrong way to respond would be to say, well, they're not like me, therefore I don't care.
Right.
That's one response, one possible response. So the other is, you know, so if I'm having to get out of my skin, the people will need to know that, okay, I'm going to be awkward and I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to fumble. But my desire is to be of service, you know, to the people, or if for a congregant to be of service to another congregant, you know, in terms of the life of the communion of the saints. If we want to think in some ways, what we're saying is that you have the structure of the church and you have the communion of the saints. And as I said to my friend the other day, those are not two different groups of people. It's one group looked at from two different vantage points. Right. So even the communion of the saints, the informal ministry, so to speak, among the people, is to be governed by the Word of God and to be assisted by what the church has said in various conversations and venues. But in the case like this, say it's a hurricane. The point is we show the love of Christ to primarily God's people. In other words, if there's a congregation of the OPC or the PCA, you know, who have suffered as a result of Dorian, say, that's coming or is in the midst of falling, then we reach out and try to meet the immediate need. But the immediate need creates the meeting of the immediate need creates the context for further ministry, which in that instance would hopefully result in more obvious teaching. And teaching, of course, can be done in the pulpit, in the classroom, you know, the Sunday school classroom, or in counseling. So remember that when I'm using the word teaching, doctrine, it is also conveyed in counseling. So counseling is not I think you and I would agree, counseling is not to be done on a secular, psychological, or psychiatric
model. Right, and it doesn't always occur in even a formal setting where you have one person in a chair and another person across a desk or whatever, across a coffee table, sitting also in a chair, and you both sit there and be very formal.
You might be having breakfast together. You might be out for a walk. You
at may the
be
shooting hunting. Range.
Yes, you might be at the shooting range together, that kind of thing.
Right.
So, you know, it's informal. The reason I use the word informal, but it's no less biblical and theological, or ought to be.
Our whole lives, this is our whole life. It's a lifestyle. And I don't mean that in terms of, you know, what you'd think of when you're thinking of lifestyles and lifestyle brands and trying to build yourself up or self-promote. But in terms of a way of life, this is what it means to be a Christian.
Yes.
Wherever we are, among whomever we are, we're always seeking to be servants of Christ. So that means we're salt and light. That means in our families, as parents, we're discipling our children. That means with our friends, we're encouraging them. With various people in need, we're providing for them in whatever way, shape, or form. It's just who we are, and God puts us into situations and requires us to be faithful, and to be faithful means that we need to love people. We need to speak the truth in love, but also act, serve, do, you know. And we know these things, again, because of what the Bible teaches, and there's theological and doctrinal constructs for understanding how we are to live in these scenarios, in these situations. And then putting it to practice requires wisdom, which, you know, a loose definition of wisdom might be knowledge applied to a certain circumstance.
Right.
And, you know, when we read Proverbs, there's your wisdom. It, you know what's
right.
You know what's true, what's right. God said, honor your father and mother. Okay. That means I need to honor my father. Proverbs also says, and God's word often says, you know, we need to disregard a fool. I have no time for him. don't follow after the fool. What if your father's a fool? That requires wisdom, knowing yep. how to act in that situation. And so even the wisdom idea presupposes, you know, and that you can't live without wisdom. You can't live rightly without it.
Right.
But that even presupposes that you have the teaching, the doctrine, the instruction
that you apply
to the situation.
Otherwise, you're just drawing from your own knowledge. In other words, you're not depending upon your knowledge of God's word
right.
and the conversations the church has had about God's word, but you're relying upon your own common sense or wisdom, which may in some instances work out, but in other instances most assuredly won't.
Mm-hmm.
And because we all, you know, and but the point is that now this gets us, I guess, to what we've been talking about is, all right, given that there are different kinds of people and we're committed to the theological basis of ministry. In other words, the ministry is not divided into theology over here
right.
and life over here.
Mm-hmm.
That's not that we don't agree with that way of looking at it. So how do we do ministry in a setting where that's where how people may think?
Sure.
How do we begin to, I suppose part of it would be embodying what we believe by the way we live as an example to our people. They see that mm-hmm. we seek to, one, honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey his word, continually meditating upon his word, both in direct scripture reading, but also study. In other words, years ago, someone asked, I think it was B.B. Warfield, is it better to be on our knees in prayer or to be studying? And his answer was, how about studying on your knees in prayer?
Right.
Those aren't opposed to each other. Now, it could be that a man, say, who's called to the ministry is maybe more a bookworm. We tend to know what that means. And he's awkward when it comes to practical application in ministry. And that means then that he needs to learn how to minister. He may have the tools. He may have the intellectual tools, but what he's got to work on as a disciple of Christ himself is mm-hmm. how to translate that into everyday life and in his ministry. And I suppose that all of us who are in, even if you're a professor in an academic institution, you still have, you are a human being who relates to students who are human beings. And I've always said that the professor to student relationship is not merely, although it is not less than, information transfer.
Mm-hmm.
It certainly is information transfer, but it is not less than that. But it is more than that, because effective information transfer actually involves knowing your students. So what we're talking about actually does relate to the classroom, but it's also, you know, how do we connect with the people in our congregations who are not bookworms or who are not academic or who have not are not in the habit of reading books or helpful literature or websites. So we pray that the Lord would give an appetite for that.
Mm-hmm.
I would suggest that it may, not necessarily is, but it may be an indication that a person is not a Christian.
Mm.
That may, you may have to deal with that issue. On the other hand, it may simply be people have learned bad habits, and
there's that
and
too.
They need to be taught how to unlearn bad habits.
Right. Or people are always practicing and shaping their minds, but they're a lot more skilled at watching Netflix and YouTube now.
Aren't we all? Anyways, all of this, that means that ministry in the church, say looking at the minister, what is his job? His job involves teaching, preaching, counseling, pastoral oversight. Under pastoral oversight are discipline and government, right? And so we were talking about the necessity, in our opinion, of a man who's called, who serves on the session, having the vote. Right? Now, in my case, the stated supply is a different animal because, well, they were kind at Knox to allow me to moderate the meeting, session meetings, and to vote. They were not obligated to do that.
Right.
So, in this instance, in terms of what do we do, how do we work with the various kinds of people?
I think there are two metaphors that are tremendously helpful. I think they're not going to give us maybe the measure of specificity that we would want. As people are always striving for nuts and bolts and give me an action plan or whatever, give me the next program. But the Bible does provide us with a lot of metaphors and a lot of illustrations for how ministry needs to work. The first one I want to mention maybe is quite obvious, and that's a shepherding metaphor.
Right.
And you never find the example of a good shepherd just leaving some sheep behind because they didn't fit into his mode.
Right.
You know? So these dumb sheep, they don't like to eat the food where I put it. So forget them. We're just going to leave them on and try to get the others trained to come and find the food where I put it.
Right.
And then I'll keep feeding those people because that's where I like to put the food. I mean, that's just unreasonable.
It is.
I know you.
Someone's going to starve.
I know sheep
setting,
graze.
Right?
I get it. You know, you don't feed sheep like you do, commercial cattle, or I guess commercial sheep even, but people get the idea. The shepherd doesn't merely try to stick to his ways. And if the sheep are not in tune with his ways, then just, I guess they're not going to get their food today. He seeks out the sheep. Even if you have 99 and one of them's lost, the good shepherd goes and finds and seeks out that sheep. Other metaphor from Hebrews talks about our pilgrimage. And the exhortation in the book of Hebrews is that we all would strive towards our eternal heavenly rest, that we would endure, that we would persevere even through pain and suffering, that we would realize the goal ahead of us and strive to achieve and to attain that goal, to finish the race well. But it also speaks of a corporate idea where we struggle knowing that there is a great cloud of witnesses around us, supporting us. I believe those are also the saints that have gone before.
Right.
So there's that idea, but there's also the encouragement that we would not let any, get lost or go back, that we would strive and help along the people so that we all would attain to our heavenly rest. So if we're thinking about a race, we've certainly seen highlights of, different Olympics where somebody falls and breaks a leg or something. People have seen these things online and then one runner, might help that person to get to the end of the finish line, not just leave them behind, deserting them. It's all the more so in the body of Christ that, yes, we all individually are striving, but we're not striving merely as individuals. We're striving as members of a body, and we need to make sure no one is left behind, to take that phrase back. No child left behind, or left behind as in, lost, whatever, and when Christ returns, right?
Right, right.
To get left behind isn't to miss the rapture. No one's going to miss that. Because when Christ comes back, we'll have a general resurrection of believers and unbelievers, period. That's my take. So, but the bigger point is to be a faithful shepherd, and even to be a faithful member in the church, whether we're in a we're serving in a ministerial capacity or not, you can't just let people get hurt and fall off and just get lost while everyone else moves on. Right. We always need to be walking alongside people, encouraging them, caring for them. If they're injured, trying to facilitate their healing, but right. also getting them up to speed and encouraging them in a way, meeting them at their level and according to their ability, so that we would all attain maturity. And that brings right. us back to our mission statement here at Reformed Forum, right, right from Colossians 1:28. We're seeking to present everyone mature in Christ. Another, we could translate that into Hebrews terminology. We're seeking to ensure by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, everyone gets to the finish line. That's the goal.
Sabbath rest.
To the Sabbath rest. To do that, we need to love one another. We need to have doctrine and practice. We need to have truth. We need to apply it. We need to live it. We need to care for people. And we need to meet people where they are. And that's hard.
But, yes. So I guess, you know, for myself, at the end of the day, the issue is, though, is not to abandon doctrine if you discover there is a deficiency in life.
Yeah, that would be equivalent to taking a shortcut in the race, which would disqualify yourself. You say, right. well, we need to love these people, but like you think about it with the homosexual issue at the present.
Yep, right.
Well,
right.
I got to love these people and accept them, so let's just cut out some of this stuff that God says about, you know, sexual immorality.
Right.
For the sake of including them, let's cut that out. What's right. the equivalent to taking a shortcut, which doesn't actually get you to the end point. It disqualifies you from the race. You've sacrificed your own health and your own standing, really, before right. the Lord when we start to compromise doctrine.
That's a good example. So teaching the truth in love, manifesting that truth in love, and we will fail.
Yeah.
And that's why we always need Christ, because we don't get beyond him. There's no ministry done where the Lord is left behind. Right?
Yeah, he's our archegos. He's our
right.
forerunner.
He's our trailblazer.
Trailblazer. So what would you recommend as maybe some follow-up reading on this subject?
I suppose I deserve that question given the nature of our conversation.
Or the giant pile of books next to you.
Oh, well, you know, I've got it. You're right. I'm surrounded. I suppose this may be an area where there may be a greater need for materials that are theologically grounded, but helpful, you know, and there's a sense in which, you know, Banner of Truth, Reformation Heritage Books, Presbyterian or PNR have helpful things, but there is a tendency in some Christian publishers, you know, if it's practical, it's not theological. I'm wanting us to kind of move away from that idea,
right.
that it is theological, is biblical. You know, a concern for shepherding, for instance, is not a non-concern for theology. It's a concern for the practical application and implementation mm-hmm. of the way of the biblical way, the godly way of being the church.
Right.
Right. I mean, that's really what we're talking about at the end of the day. What does it mean to be united to Christ? I mean, what would it mean to be united to Christ while failing to meditate upon his word?
Yeah.
Well, you may be united to Christ, but you certainly are not having communion.
Yeah, and you're not thriving. You're not right. deriving your nourishment and your growth ultimately from him. You're like you're shriveling up and dying on the vine.
Right. But it may be that the way that these truths have been conveyed in the past have been done in a way that where the truth in love, the love element has not been perceived. And again, you know, ministers, elders, deacons, we are works in progress as well as the people in the pew.
Yeah. Yeah. Ministers need to be sanctified continually.
Yes.
And they're frequently under attack. It's a challenge.
It is. So that at the end of the day is the project that we are about is what we've said in Colossians 1:28. Mm-hmm. That is the session's concern. That's the presbytery's concern. That'll be the GA's concern. And certainly our concern at the Reformed Forum is we exist to help the church do her job.
Yeah.
We're not here to exist on our own, right?
At the same time, we also as individuals are members of churches.
We are.
So we have an association in that sense where we are actively doing church work, in the context of Reform Forum. But Reform Forum in no way, shape, or form is the church itself institutionally. Right. It's not.
Correct.
But it's comprised of people who are part of the church.
Right.
So anyway.
And we're committed to that.
Amen.
Committed to the Lord and his church.
Amen, brother. Well, thanks for the conversation today, Jeff. I hope it was instructive and to people, and if for no other reason, got them thinking about some of these issues. I know I learned and grew from it, and it's always a pleasure to speak with you. So thanks for the time.
Good to talk with you too, brother.
Yeah. Well, we'll stay in touch. I can't commit entirely, but I'm hoping next episode next week will be another Voss group. So stay tuned for that. If not, the next episode very soon, it will come up, and we'll continue on with Lane Tipton on those subjects. The early bird rate for our conference is now no more. It is finito, but thank you so much for everyone who did register for the early bird rate, because we broke our record. This was the highest number of early bird registrants that we've ever had for our theology conference. Thank you so much for taking the time to register in advance. It's helpful for us because it helps us to plan accordingly. You can still register for the conference. Now the registration is $65. You can come all day, October 12th, 2019 in Grays Lake, Illinois. And here are some wonderful lectures and presentations on the law and the spirit. Our title theme is The Law is Spiritual. We'd love to have you with us. So you can find out information about that at reformedforum.org/conference. Of course, also we've been promoting recently and putting online some videos regarding our Foundations of Covenant Theology class taught by Lane Tipton. The videos have been completed. I'm working through them and working on editing the handouts and some assisting guides and whatnot for leaders and for participants. We hope to have all of this available in the fall. So I'm really shooting for the conference to make sure that it's available at the conference and then beyond. So if you would like to be updated as to how that process is going and when that project will be available, the easiest way is probably to head over to reformedforum.org/foundations. And there will be information on the project and an email sign-up form. And you can subscribe to our list, which is the main method I'm using to let people know what's going on. So check us out in those places. And of course, all this at the website, reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.